Well, let's take our Bibles again this morning, and we're going to go back to the book of Mark. We took a little detour last week into the book of Luke for communion, but today we're going to again go back to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 11, we begin a new chapter. Verses 1 to 11 is our text this morning. Listen as I read the inerrant word of God this morning. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." Then they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. As many as spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came to the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your inerrant word, a word that your Holy Spirit wrote through men. The very words of God, the very words that you wanted were written on these pages. And so this morning, as we look at this historical narrative, as we look at the fact of Christ traveling into Jerusalem, we pray this morning that we would again see the glory of Jesus Christ. We would again see your purpose and plan, and we would again see the necessity for proper worship. And so this morning, Lord, open our eyes to see Jesus, open the truths of your word, and may we once again see your wonderful plan. In your name, amen. Well, as we come to this triumphal entry, as it's called, or Palm Sunday, as others call it, it's really probably a name that is a bit of a misnomer, because it's really not much of a triumphal entry. It's really not much of a coronation. It's really not much of a result at all. But as we come to this story, we will be surprised that we are really entering right here the last week of Christ's life. We are coming to that point that all history has been pointing to. This is what everything Old Testament prophecy has talked about. Every Old Testament prophet has been looking towards this event. All Christ's life has been leading here. All of his ministry has been leading here. He is about to head into Jerusalem. He is about to head to the place where he will be crucified, and he will die and pay the price for sin. And it is interesting that if we were to look at the Gospels, the importance of this week is so important that if we were to just simply look at the quantity of what is written, we would be surprised to understand that one quarter of the book of Matthew is actually dedicated to this one week. One quarter of the book of Matthew simply deals with this week. This is how important this week is. One third of the book of Mark is devoted to this. One third of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to the last week of Christ's death. Now, Luke only gives us 1/5 of his book for the last week. But when we consider that Christ lived for approximately 30 years, he had 3 to 3.5 years of ministry on earth, all of this is now taking 1/5 is just this last week of his life. John gives us 1/2 of his book dealing simply with this 1 week. What is about to take place, what is about to happen in this week, is extremely important. It is important enough for the writers to slow down and for them to give us massive details on this week. Well, our passage falls within that window of that last week, and what we'll find is that is so important, this event, that it is one of only 2 events in all of the 4 Gospels that is actually recorded in every single Gospel. We have the feeding of the 5,000 in all of them, and here, this story alone stands as the second one that is recorded in every single Gospel. Now remember, John went out of his way to fill in the details that the other 3 Gospels didn't have. And he thought it was important enough to put this story in. So this historical narrative then is here, and it stands towering at the beginning of this week. The question is, why is it placed here? Why is it placed here? What is the significance? What is the purpose of this story? Why does it stand here at the beginning? And why is it recorded by all of the gospel writers? Well, partly we know that it is here because it was prophesied that Jesus would come. We'll see it. We'll take a look at this later, but it's prophesied that Jesus would come. He would ride in on a donkey. This is prophecy, so it had to happen. It had to be fulfilled. But even so, is there a greater purpose for Christ now coming into Jerusalem? Why is he riding in? Why is he all of a sudden changing his tactic? He has spent most of his ministry avoiding the crowds, avoiding publicity, avoiding the confrontation with the leaders. In fact, his whole ministry has been up in Galilee, away from the power of the Jewish leaders, away from central Jerusalem, away from the center of Judaism. So why now is he now marching into Jerusalem in this way? Why is he allowing this fanfare? What is taking place? And the reason that Christ is moving in here is because Christ is purposely making a confrontation with the Jewish leaders to lead to his death. Jesus has an appointment. Jesus has an appointment to die, and he will now march in, not as a victim, not being dragged, but he will go purposely towards the cross. He will purposely make a confrontation that will make the Jewish leadership crucify him as the Passover lamb. Now remember, the Jews had decided, according to Mark chapter 4, that they were not going to put him to death during the festival. They were afraid of the crowd. They thought the people might riot. And so they said, hey, we're just going to hold off. Yes, we're waiting for him. We have plans to kill him. But we're going to hold off. We're going to wait until after the festival. But God from eternity past had decided that Jesus Christ would die at the same time as the Passover lamb was to be slain. And so Jesus now marches in and he makes a confrontation that the Jewish leaders cannot ignore. They simply cannot ignore him. They cannot let it go. This is too public. This is too big. Too many people see it. Too many people to be influenced, and he must be dealt with. And so today, as we see Jesus marching in to Jerusalem, we will see him sovereignly moving towards this purpose. He will sovereignly move into Jerusalem. He will sovereignly show himself and display himself in such a public way that he cannot be ignored. And we will see him ultimately sovereignly appraise what has taken place during the day. And sadly, even though it seems like a great hoopla and there are much praise and adoration for Christ, we will see at the end of the day that the people were not interested in a savior of their soul, but only a savior of their lifestyle. And for all of the praises and for all the adoration, we will see an empty worship that was only focused on what they could get from Christ and not to serve him. And so this morning we will see that empty worship. Now, it's interesting, we remember that as Christ is coming here, there's a gap between our story in Mark and his triumphal entry. This is filled in by John chapter 12. And Jesus has actually come in to Bethsaida and Bethany, and he has come in 6 days, as it were, before the Passover. And he has come into Bethsaida and to Bethany, and he has had lunch with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the one that he raised from the dead. And so he is coming. He is now coming from Bethany, and he is now marching towards Jerusalem. And so as we see here, we will see his sovereign approach, to Jerusalem. Now here is the king coming toward Jerusalem, and they approach Jerusalem and Bethage and Bethany. So these towns are about 2 miles just outside of Jerusalem. They are small towns that are really just a hop, skip, and a jump from Jerusalem. And Jesus has now perched himself outside of Jerusalem. He is with his friends, probably one of the few places where Jesus found refuge, where he found people to care for him. He has had dinner with Lazarus and with Mary and Martha. Mary has, according to John chapter 12, has perfumed his feet. She has anointed his feet with perfume. And now, after that, a crowd comes out from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They have come to see Jesus. They've come to see Lazarus. They have come to see once again the miracles that Jesus has done. And after all of that, now Jesus now starts to move towards Jerusalem. And he is near the Mount of Olives, which is near one of those towns. It's about 2 miles again outside of Jerusalem. It's a ridge that runs about 100 feet over top of the height of Jerusalem, where you could look down and see the city. And so here is Jesus. He is coming to the city of Jerusalem. It is packed full of pilgrims. The city of Jerusalem, it is estimated, had 80,000 people at this time in history. It says during the Passover, it could swell up to between 2,000 to 3,000 people. It's estimated, 2,000 to 3,000, wow. That's 2 to 3 million people. Is that better? Does that sound more? Okay. That's a small swelling. So it's estimated that there was up to 300,000 lambs that were sacrificed during this time. There was a massive amount of sacrifice. And so Christ is approaching this place with all of the people. He is near the Mount of Olives. This is a significant place. This is where Christ will ultimately ascend back to heaven. This is where he goes in Acts chapter 1, where he will go back up to heaven. This is where he will return. We are told in Zechariah that in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which in front of Jerusalem on the coast, on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. This is that scene of final judgment, Christ coming as king. And so here is a significant place in the history of Scripture. And Christ is now on the Mount of Olives. He will pray there later on, and he will sweat in the Garden of Eden, So here is the Mount of Olives. He'll give the Mount of Olives discourse from up there. And so he is coming from the Mount of Olives, as it were, and he is about to enter into the city. And here is Christ, prepared to go forward, prepared to go into the city as he is on his own timetable. And so here is Jesus. His time has come. It is time for the Son of Man to be lifted up. It's time for Christ to die for sins. It's time to go because it is a time chosen by the Father. And so he is prepared as he comes to the outskirts of Jerusalem. And so we come to that hinge in history, that time before the cross and after cross. This is the time we measure everything from. And now is the time for Christ. He is now ready to go in to the city of Jerusalem. And so as he approaches, he now makes the arrangements of the king. We see this as he starts at the end of verse 1. He says, he sent two disciples. Jesus comes now to this last week of his life, and he is in complete control. He's not a victim that's being dragged. He is someone who's in complete control, and he seizes the initiative. He is not waiting for things to happen, but he is seizing the moment. He is seizing the time, and he sends his disciples. He calls for his disciples, and he sends for them. And he sent two disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now here is Jesus taking the initiative, and he will now make the arrangements, and he will now decide what will take place. And he says to his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you." They're in Bethany, so go to Bethphage, opposite you. "And enter into it. You will find a colt tied there which no one has ever sat on." And Jesus is now predicting the future. Some people have said, well, you know what? Jesus made this arrangement. What he did is he actually knew this was going to take place. Now, how likely does that seem to be when he's been traveling on the road up from Jericho? We have nothing in the scriptures that indicate this. This is just the omniscience of Christ. He is now going to reveal the future to his disciples. Here is the king. He is coming. He is making arrangements. And he is now opening his disciples' eyes to the future. And he tells them, guess what? I'm going to tell you what's going to take place. You're going to go in. You'll find a colt there on which no one has ever sat. He says, I'm not just telling you that there's going to be a donkey there. He says, but I'm going to tell you that it's never been ridden. In fact, Matthew tells us that he says there's actually going to be a mother donkey with it. And you're going to end up bringing both of those with you. So he says, listen, I'm going to tell you what you're going to find. You're going to go into the city. You're going to find this foal tied. No one has ridden it. Mother donkey is going to be with it. And you are going to untie it and you're going to bring it to me. Only God could do that. Only God can tell you what will take place. Now it says no one has ever sat on it. What is the big deal with that? Well, first of all, I would think it would be a big deal because if you've ever ridden an animal that's never been ridden, that doesn't always go well, right? But obviously this is a fairly young foal, right? Because it's never been ridden, no one's put a saddle on it, no one's sat on it. So it is young. And so more than likely the reason they brought the mother is simply because the young one would follow the mother. But the reason he says no one has sat on it, the significance of it, is because in the Old Testament, animals that were unused were used for religious expressions. And so here is Jesus, and he is saying there is something significant taking place here. No one rides the king's mule, and no one rides animals that are used for special occasions, for kings, for religious expressions. And he says something is taking place here that is special. A king is riding on his donkey. No one else can ride on it. And so this is an unsat upon foal that he will ride. No one else has sat on it. No one else can sit on it. It is for a special occasion. And then he says this, anticipating and knowing what will take place, he says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. Now notice that he just simply says, this is what you say. There's no explanation. There's no extra words. It's just simply, the Lord needs it. And immediately he will send it back here. And right away, Jesus is claiming to be the sovereign one, the King of the Jews. He is Lord. He is emphasizing his power and authority here. And he says, listen, the Lord has the right to the donkey. The Lord is the one who is coming. The Lord has need of it. And he says, when you say that, they will recognize who I am, and they will give you this donkey, and immediately he will send it back to you. And here is Jesus. He will now come as that humble servant. He crossed the sea on a borrowed boat. He comes in on a borrowed colt, and he will be buried in a borrowed tomb. And here is Jesus, and he will come, and he will offer peace and salvation to all those who hear his voice. And he will come in riding, not on a horse, not as a conqueror, but as a servant. And so Jesus is here, and he makes these arrangements, and he says, listen, I know the future. This is being planned. I know what's going to take place. I'm not coming as a victim. I'm coming with as one who knows what will take place, because I have declared it to be. It has been declared to be, and it will take place. Next, we see the appropriation for the king. Here are the disciples now. All they have to do is what? Just obey. Just obey. Jesus has given the orders. Jesus has told them what will take place. All they have to do is to obey. And it says, they went away and found a colt tied at the door. Now, this is unusual in and of itself, because you do not tie your animals to the front porch. Not there. You tie them in the backyard. But here, not only, according to Matthew, not only is there a foal there, but there is a mother donkey that is tied out front. Now imagine that. Jesus had said, immediately when you get in, right? He said, it's going to be there. And what? Guess what? They go in there, and guess what happens? It's exactly like he said. Immediately when they came in, the donkey was exactly where he said it would be. That is our God. He says, here it is. They found the colt tied at the door, and they untied it. They began to untie it. Now, you got to kind of wonder at this point. If you're one of the disciples, you might just feel just a little nervous at this point, don't you think? Because even I don't know if you've ever done something where you know you're allowed to do it, but nobody knows you're allowed to do it. And so you go and you do it, and then you're just kind of like, oh. And I can imagine that the disciples are at this point, right? They're just coming in there. I know he said we can, and we can, but still, you know. And just by the reaction here, because right away they say, the some bystanders were saying, what are you doing untying the colt? You kind of have a feeling that maybe they were slinking a little bit. Because sometimes if you're bold, right, you walk up and you just grab it, and you go, okay, he knows what he's doing, right? But these guys, I don't know, it seems like it. But the bystanders here were saying to them, why are you untying the colt? Not a totally unreasonable question, right? And if we match this with the other Gospels, we see that this is actually the owners who are saying this. So you can imagine you're standing there and your donkey's tied to the post and someone comes up and starts untying it. You're going to say, hey, what are you doing, right? That's a natural response. And they spoke to them as Jesus had told them. Actually, Luke records they responded exactly what Jesus said. They said, the Lord has need of it. They were obedient. And it says, and they gave them permission. And here it is. they gave them permission. Surprised? They shouldn't have been. We shouldn't be, right? Jesus already said what? It's going to happen. If he says it's going to happen, it's going to what? It's going to happen. And so they responded exactly as they were told, and they gave permission to give. It's obvious that they recognized Christ. They obviously recognized the title Lord. The Lord has need. Oh, it's for the Lord. Take it, right? And it isn't such a joy to know that when God makes plans, that they always come true. They don't change. God doesn't go, here, I think we'll try this plan, and then, oh, guess what? Well, that didn't work. We'll go to plan B. And, oh, that is, let's try plan C. God makes a plan, and it comes about because he makes it come about. Shouldn't that be a comfort for us? Right? He said, I'll give you salvation. Oh, we'll try again. No, he doesn't do that. He says, I'll give you the strength to live today like you should. Does he do that? Absolutely. His plans don't change. His promises don't change. When he gives his word, it does not change. What a comfort that should be for us. Then it says, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. So they didn't have a saddle. They didn't have anything that would fit, probably. And so they simply put their coats on top of the donkey so that he would be comfortable as he rode on the donkey on that trip into the city. Now, what is the significance of Christ sitting on this donkey? Well, Ezekiel 9:9 told us, rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew 21 tells us this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then he quotes Ezekiel. Jesus is sitting on this donkey because it was what? Proclaimed to happen. It was prophesied that what has happened, and it came to pass. It said that he would come and sit on a donkey, and he did. But there's one more detail here that we don't see, and that is this. As Christ comes in seated on this donkey, this is the exact day that was spoken of when we read in Daniel chapter 9 that there would be 383 years, 69 weeks, 69 times 7, or 483 years, that the Messiah would come and he would be cut off. And that is today. Jesus Christ is now fulfilling that. As he comes in the donkey, he will now be cut off. The Messiah will be cut off, and he will fulfill the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And so Jesus Christ arranges and has the colt brought to him that he might now ride into Jerusalem, and he demonstrates not only that he knows all things, but that he controls all things as he brings everything to pass, as he said. And now we have the announcement of the king. The announcement of the king. Jesus now sets on the colt and rides the final 2 miles into Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about the Mount of Olives. He is coming down the road, as it were, and he's overlooking Jerusalem, and he is now riding down as he is riding into Jerusalem. And it is while he is riding down from the top that the crowd begins to shout. And begins to spread their coats and to shout. It says, and many of their coats spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And so here is Jesus. He is coming down the mountain. He is riding the donkey. You have the travelers with him, some before him, some after him. And now they begin to lay their coats before him, and they begin to lay branches, leafy branches. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Why would they lay their coats down? Well, this was often done when a king came by or when a king was inaugurated. This is what happened at the coronation of Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. It says they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on their bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." And so they are marking that. They are recognizing Jesus as he comes to be the Messiah, to be the king to come. They are saying, "This is the king." And so we place our coats down. We put up these palm branches to celebrate the king. And he is the king to come. We submit to him. We place ourselves underneath him. It was a show of submission. In other words, you can walk on me. You can step on me. I am below you. You are the king. And so they do this to demonstrate that they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the deliverer to come. He's the one that they have been waiting for. He is the great deliverer. They recognize his claims to be king and to be the Messiah. In fact, they actually tried to make him king several times in Galilee. And now as he approaches, there's this expression, it starts to begin to grow into a fever's pitch as they start to see him coming and they think, this is the time, this is the place, it must be the time. And it says, those who went in front and those who were followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so there are these people, some before him, some after him, and they shout, "Hosanna, save us now, deliver us." And we hear the echoes of Psalm 118, verse 25, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity." And so they cry out, "Deliver us, deliver us." And then they cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And again, this isn't just some random chant. This isn't some random call. They are quoting Psalm 118, verses 26, that says exactly the same thing. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they are crying this out, and they are crying to him, "You are, deliver us, save us. You are the one who can save us." But it's interesting. This is the same cry. This is the same psalm. This is the same words that they used when Maccabeus came and after he had defeated the Syrians. And they are crying here, not for a savior to save them from their sin. They're not interested in the spiritual side of Jesus Christ. They don't see the necessity for salvation and belief in Jesus Christ. What they see is a deliverer, someone who will come, a conqueror who will come and defeat the Romans, put them back in the land. They see prosperity. They see a happy life. And they see Jesus as the means to that. And so they say, "Hosanna, deliver us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We want Israel to be restored. We want our land back. We want peace. We want prosperity in the land." And they cry for it. And then they continue on. "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. They recognize, they're saying now without any doubt, "Listen, we understand you to be the son of David. You are the one that was prophesied. It said that David would have a son on the throne. It said there would be one that would come after him. This is the greater David, and we recognize you as that. You are coming. You are going to restore the kingdom to Israel. This is the time. This is what we're looking for. We've looked at the Old Testament. We've seen the promises of God to restore Israel to the land. We've seen the promises that he would deliver us from the Gentiles, that we would live in peace in our land, that we would have prosperity. The time is here. The time is now. Blessed is he. The coming of the kingdom of our father David." This is it. They had read the Old Testament. They had read the Old Testament. They had understood the Old Testament. And they were saying, "Listen, this is it." They said, "Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Lord, hear our prayer. May our voices be heard in heaven. May our prayers be heard in the throne room of God. They were ready to usher in the kingdom. They want the financial boon. They're not interested in a heart change. They're interested in physical blessings. The problem is, it's not God's time. Jesus didn't come this time as the conqueror. He didn't come as the judge this time. He came, like it said in verse 45, where it says, he came, it says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so here are these people. They are yelling, Hosanna. They are yelling, they are blessing him. They think the kingdom is here. There's much, much hysteria, much yelling, much screaming. And yet, they have misunderstood what Jesus' mission is. They are not looking and worshiping him for who he is. They don't see him as the Son of God. They don't see him as a Savior who has come to die for sin. They see him as a conqueror. They see him as someone who will make their lives better. And so for all of the noise and for all the tumult and for everything that they have done, they are not truly worshiping him. This is false worship. They're not interested in what he is or who he is. They're interested in what they can receive from him. And so here he is, the King of Kings, riding before them. It is said that the rabbis had several views as to why, what would happen when the Messiah came. They understood that he was told to come on a donkey, but they also understood that a conqueror came on a horse. And for them, they couldn't really reconcile those two. And so what they said is, the Messiah will come on a donkey to an unworthy Israel, a humble servant, but he will come as a king on a horse to a worthy Israel. And so when Christ came on the donkey, they didn't recognize him. They did not recognize him for truly who he was, because they were looking for what? The king to conquer. And yet he did not come that way. Not this time. He came to die. And they simply missed who he was. And it's clear that they missed who he was. As we look here in this final verse, verse 11, the appraisal of the king. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. After looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Really, really, if you look at the build up to where we've come, Jesus approaches here. He's coming. He's setting up his final week. He's come, arranged it. He's got his men to do what they were told. He has now announced himself so boldly that no one can miss him. Remember the Pharisees that were looking for him. They were saying, is he not coming to the feast? We're looking for a way to get him. He's announced himself so boldly that no one can miss him. The masses know he's there. Everybody knows he's there. They've declared him to be king. There's no way that they can miss him. There's no way that they can get away from this. They're going to have to deal with him. You would think after this procession that they would crown him king, that the people would follow him, that they would hound him, that they would continue to take him. Maybe they would even take him to the temple, to the center of their worship, and they would exalt him and make him king. But none of that takes place. None of that takes place at all. In fact, after all that noise, all that excitement, we come to this point in our text and we're almost like it's anticlimactic. What is going on? There's no followers. There's no disciples following him. There's no new people. There's no people trying to make him king. He's alone with his 12 disciples in the temple. And we see the sadness of people who worshiped, what? With their mouths, but not with their hearts. Jesus said, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from me. And here is Jesus. He now goes to the temple and he looks around and it says he appraises. The idea here is that he takes a good look. He's looking and he takes a deep, penetrating look. It's comprehensive. It's penetrating with insight and maybe a look of sadness. And here is Jesus as he looks around at the temple. It should be the center of worship. It should be the center where everyone worships God, where Yahweh is recognized and worshiped properly. But instead, it is an empty vestige of man's religion. And here is Jesus looking, and he looks at the temple, and he realizes that for all of their worship, for all of the noise that they made, for all the accolades that they gave them, that none of them worshiped him correctly. None of them worshiped him for who he was. And the temple was really a symbol, as he looks at it, where Judaism has come. They believe they are righteous enough for God, that they can earn their way to God through their good works, that they worship their rituals. It's a selfish religion. And Jesus is about now, and we'll see this next week, to cleanse the temple, because it is no longer a place where the glory of God dwells. Remember, the glory of God left the temple. And here it is, the glory of Jesus Christ is standing in the temple, and there is no one there to worship him, no one there to declare who he is. And so as he stands here, the king appraises, and he says, the worship is not satisfactory. The temple is not being used as it should. And in spite of all that has taken place, Jesus will now cleanse his temple. Ultimately, he will declare judgment on these people, and it will finally be taken place in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple is wiped out. And Jesus says, I will not tolerate improper worship. And so he comes to the temple, he looks around at everything, and he simply leaves. There is nothing for Jesus here. There is no true worship here. There is nothing that is approved of the Father. And so he simply leaves for Bethany with the 12, because it is late. Tomorrow he will come back and clean the temple. But today, he has demonstrated they do not understand who they are, who he is. Though he has sovereignly shown who he is through every step, though he has come here on the timetable of God the Father, and though he has achieved his purpose, he has made sure that the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership know he's there, that they must deal with him, they must put him to death, and it must be during the feast. Jesus still leaves disappointed and in judgment of those who worship with their mouths but not with their hearts. The question for us this morning is, are we like these people? Do we worship him with our mouths? Do we worship him with all the things that we do and say, but our hearts have not really seen him? Do we not really serve him? Are we in danger of seeing Jesus Christ and having him pass us by too? Maybe he will look at us and he will see our hearts, and he will appraise us and find us wanting. No matter how many things we do, no matter how many times we pray, how much we serve, unless our hearts are truly right with Christ, unless we see him for who he is, that Jesus is God, that he is the Savior, that he is the one who provides salvation, it doesn't matter what else we do. We will be no different than the Jews who worshiped him with their mouths, who sacrificed to him in the temple, but did not know who he was. And so this morning, let us make sure that we are not like them, that we are those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And this morning, for many of us, that's exactly what we do. We have seen him for who he is. We have fallen on his mercy and his grace. And we love him and we serve him. And so this morning we have no fear of Jesus appraising us, because he will look at our hearts and he will say, "You are mine." And he says, someday he will say, "Come home with me, be with me, and dwell with me, and I will dwell with you." We look forward to that day. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for this glimpse of Jesus as he boldly goes towards the cross, as he goes on your timetable, not man's timetable, as he enters Jerusalem as a Passover lamb, that final sacrifice for sin. We praise and thank you for his willingness to go. I pray that we would not be like those in the crowd who worshiped Jesus with their lips but did not recognize who he was. I pray that we would be those who would serve you in spirit and in truth, and that you would be glorified through us to the glory of your grace. In your name, amen.